Well, if you will, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Jason, I'm going to do something a little different with introductions, so just hold that, if you will. Bible talks quite a bit about submission, about its importance, its place in the Christian's life, its place in the way that we interact and engage one another. Submission is what we are called to do because of Satan's rebellion against God and heaven, in which he left that place of being submitted to God and moved into a place of rebellion and lifting up his heart against God. But Paul, as he talks about and prepares for talking about submission, prepares us for these words by talking about something that probably would surprise us. When Paul's getting ready to talk about submission, he talks about the filling of the Spirit. And so, Ephesians chapter 5, which leads into this text, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with Spirit. There's an imperative, there's a command, be filled with Spirit. And then there are a series of ing verbs addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence or respect or worship for Christ. And so, when people talk about being filled with the Spirit, the Bible actually gives us the marks of being filled with the Spirit as a result of taking heed to this command. It's joyful singing to one another, joyful singing to God. It is a heart that always gives thanks. And then it is a heart that lives in biblical submission. And so Paul then, as he moved from there and moved into this idea of submitting to one another, we do so inside these roles and relationships. And this is divided into two major sections. We've looked at submission in the home. And so he works through this, wives to husbands, we're to respectfully submit in verses 22. You can go ahead and follow me now. So wives to husbands, we're to respectfully submit in verses 22 to 24. And so the Lord requires Christian wives to submit. Back up one more, brother. There we go. So the Bible requires submission in the home, and it requires of wives that they submit to their husbands. And to their own husbands. It's not women to men, but rather wives, because there is a relationship there and a role. And then husbands were commanded in the context of submission to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church in verses 25 through 33. With the exhortation then that ends that section, sisters, see it to it that you respect your husbands so you're inclined to submit. And brothers, see to it that you love your wives so that they are cherished and they are nourished. And so but then it goes to children, where children are to obey their parents in verses 1 to 3. And they are to do so because it's right, and they're to do so because it is best. And so there's not only the duty to obey, but there is the duty to honor. And in the New Testament, honor is not only to respect and hold up a person, but honor was also to take care of and provide for them when it was your obligation to do so. So children, obey your parents, and to do so because it is right and because it is best. But once again, the man in the home is addressed, fathers to children. Your responsibility was not to provoke, but rather to bring them up. Verse 4. And this was largely because in the Roman context, a father had absolute authority over his home, particularly over his children. He could treat them well and do well with them, but he could also basically put them out as farmhands on his farms. And one of the important things that Paul said in the context of fathers was not to provoke your children to wrath. And what I wanted to do is to back up just a moment and finish something I didn't get to finish last week. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Ephesians, gave some very helpful insights as to what this means. How does it work itself out? To provoke to anger suggests a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up deep-seated anger and resentment that eventually spills over into rebellion, hostility. Now, such cheap treatment is usually not intended to provoke anger, except possibly the last one. And so MacArthur notes that here are eight ways in which parents can provoke their children to anger. One is well-meaning overprotection. Parents who smother their children and overly restrict where they can go and what they can do, never trust them to do things on their own, continually question their judgment, will build a barrier between themselves and their children. Overprotection feels like a good thing, but as children grow older and grow into maturity, it can often lead to have a provoking effect in the children's life. He also mentions that another common cause of provoking children to anger is favoritism. Well, we see this in the Bible. Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. Rebekah preferred Jacob over Esau. That dual and conflicting favoritism not only caused great trouble for the immediate family, but actually has had continued repercussions in the conflict between the descendants of Jacob and Esau, even to our present day. So parents to compare their children with each other, especially in the children's presence, can be devastating to the child who is less talented, less favored. And so, the one who is unfavorably compared often becomes discouraged and resentful, withdrawn, and bitter. And favoritism by parents often leads to favoritism among children. They pick up the practice from their parents. A third way parents provoke their children is by pushing achievement beyond reasonable bounds. A child can be so pressured to achieve, he's virtually destroyed. Children should be helped to do their best according to their talents and abilities and gifts and so on. But to continually push a child beyond their ability will simply bring about discouragement and may even provoke them to long-term anger. And so, a sort of complementary way is that children are provoked by discouragement. A child is never complimented or encouraged. And we mentioned this. How often we as parents only notice what they do wrong. We don't notice what they do right. Now, I realize a lot of modern books on child rearing actually do just the opposite. It's all encouragement, it's all good stuff, even when it's bad stuff, and the bad stuff is never the bad stuff. But nevertheless, in Christian circles, we often fall down on the wrong side of this, and our children become discouraged. MacArthur also notes that a fifth way provocation occurs is by parents failing to sacrifice for their children or making them feel unwanted. You know, look what you cost me. And so often then children in certain kinds of homes then feel like my parents don't want me. My parents aren't proud of me. Why did they even have me? I'm thinking of the things that I've heard, even from high schoolers. To such children, the parents themselves will eventually become unwanted, and the parent will become an intrusion in the children's plan and the children's happiness. A sixth form of provocation comes from failing to let children grow up at a normal pace. To allow them to grow at some level at their own natural pace. To make for differences and allow for differences among children. A seventh way of angering children is of using love as a tool of reward or of punishment. We grant it when a child is good and withdraw our love when he is bad. Sometimes the practice is unconscious, but a child can sense if a parent cares for him less when he is disobedient than when he behaves. Because this is not how God loves. This is not the pattern that God has set for us. And further, because it is easy for parents to punish, and MacArthur's word, to chasten out of anger and resentment, parents should take special care to let their children know that this discipline is an expression of loving you. The eighth, I think of my parents would occasionally, it's going to hurt me worse than it hurts you. Now, I was just nasty enough to say, probably not. An eighth way to provoke children is by physical and verbal abuse. Sadly, all too common, even in Christian families. Battered children are a growing tragedy today, and even Christian parents sometimes overreact and spank their children in ways or much harder than is necessary. Proper physical discipline is not a matter of exerting superior authority and strength, but of correcting in love and reasonableness. And so, in contrast to that, we are to rear our children in the discipline of the Lord. Discipline's everything you do to help your children become pleasing to God. And we're to rear them in the instruction of the Lord. And this command, I want to point out, we're particularly directed to fathers. And so you are responsible. Fathers, so be sure that you are pleasing God in your child rearing. But now, why is submission so important? Well, authority and submission are per part of the Godhead. Jesus submits to His Father, and the Spirit submits to both Father and Son. Yet all are co-equally God. All created beings live in submission by virtue of being creature, of being created. Cherubim, seraphim, angels. Even Satan and demons and all the intelligences that inhabit the universe are defined by whether they are in submission to God or in rebellion to Him. Submission is important because all human beings created in the image of God are equal in God's sight. So submission does not define, nor does it deny, equality. Equality is simply declared. Submission is commanded in our roles and in our relationships. And one of the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ was His absolute and total submission to His Heavenly Father. This ought to characterize us as well. Wise submission in the will of God, directed by the Word of God, is required by all Christians in their roles. And you know, submission is tested and is demonstrated in how we respond when we are asked or told to do something we do not want to do. Too many people think they are in submission when they're really not. But when you are put in a position to submit to an authority over you who asks you or tells you to do something you don't want to do, now the question is, will I submit? Will you seek an will you be humble? Will you make an appeal? Will you seek an alternative plan that may meet the purpose or goal or aim of the person in authority? Will you look at Daniel 1 and learn how Daniel appealed to the authority over him? Or will you simply assert your freedom, your independence, and we as Americans, our rights? Or maybe you will just simply rebel. You simply will not do it. This is a heart of rebellion. Now, since the filling of the Spirit will produce submission, then the Lord commands submission within the spheres or roles within homes. When men as husbands and fathers are addressed, their commands are in view of the power for harm their authority gives them. So sisters, see to it that you respect your husband so you're inclined to submit. And brothers, see to it that you love your wives so they are cherished and nourished. And children, obey your parents and do so because it is right and best. And fathers, be sure that you are pleasing to God in your child rearing. Then that brings us to the next sphere and the relationships in it. And is the primary focus of our talk tonight. And so we have the transforming power of submission in the workplace. Paul writes in verse 5, bondservants, could have easily been translated slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. That's a very long sentence. But he also writes, masters, do the same to them. Do you see? Just he summarizes up reciprocal relationship. And stop your threatening. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, what jumps out at us right away is he's talking to masters and slaves. Well, we don't have masters and slaves in our culture, so does that mean this has no bearing on us at all? That's an interesting factoid from, you know, first generation of the church, but really, you know, I'm not a slave. I'm no one's master. I don't own anyone. It is a little strange for us to think that sitting in any, almost every assembly in the first generations of the church would have been people who owned other people, masters and slaves. They would have been worshiping together, possibly sitting together. And that situation is almost unfathomable to us, and it's not our place tonight to talk about why the Bible handles it the way it does. Our point tonight, and Paul's point in his own culture, and then to us, is to address this relationship where one is over another as it relates to work. So in Paul's day, there were three primary kinds of employment in the Greco-Roman world. You would work for the state in some way, with the most prevalent of that being a soldier. You would work for yourself in partnership or an employer in what we would think of today as a company. Or you could work for a master as a slave, and that could be either voluntary or involuntary. The difference between an indentured servant who, in order to satisfy his debt, would go to work for someone who would pay off his debt. The whole idea of indenturement. Or you would have been captured in a foreign country and sold on the slave market. And so you were in enforced slavery. And then there was a kind of interesting slavery that was generational, where a person loved his master, and his children grew up in the master's home. And so there was this sort of generational slavery where someone might work, and it was their father who also was a slave, and their grandfather who was also a slave as well. Now, I think Paul does two simple things here. First, he addresses masters and slaves as an accepted part of the Christian community. There were both in the church, That was the normal part of life and living. And as such, then, masters and slaves are being treated as equals in the church. Do you see that? Both of them. There's an equality that's being established while their roles outside the church are being acknowledged. These are equal as brothers and sisters. But elsewhere, they are in this master and slave relationship. He also addresses the lowest form and the most prevalent form of employment. He gives the instructions on how they were to be pleasing to God. And these are worded in such a way that they are applicable to all of the other kinds of work relationships that may be at different levels. The effect is that this text is applicable to the job, and it is applicable to the school. So here is a word for younger children in school, for teenagers, for university students. Think of how different your college days might have been if you'd have realized that these words were for you. Well, let's begin by looking then first at slaves and employees in verses 5 to 8. Paul first addresses those who are under authority. They are in employment. And we already saw this. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, meaning not just to do what they check or what they test or what is under their eye as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart and rendering your service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bond servant or he is free. Several years ago, Pastor Mark did a series on workship in which he worked through. Mark, was that over 6 or 7? Fairly, don't remember. I think it's available to you if you're interested in how this works out in broader, more detail, more in depth. But look at your responsibilities. Your responsibilities, and God, the Lord requires you to do what your employers want you to do. And of course, the Bible always limits that, except when they want you to do sin. And you are to do so because you are the slave of Christ. You are His servant. You are to do your work as though Christ were your ultimate boss because, well, He is. And you are to treat them honorably, but not be driven by a fear of man or being a people pleaser or a person who just does their work when it's being checked or when the boss is watching. And you think about that now, students in school. How often, you know, do we apply these kind of principles to what we are doing in school? And you are to do your job with a good heart, with a genuine desire to do well. You're to work hard at what you do. You're to work hard even when the bosses are not looking. And you are to treat the work that you are doing as the Lord's will, because it is what He requires. Now let me remind you that these attitudes towards your work in the context flow out of being filled with the Spirit. Now, why would you do this? Verses 6 to 8. Your motivation is that God will reward you even if the job does not. You will receive back from the Lord what you are due. Now, the Lord's reward may not be monetary. He may reward you in other ways. But He will reward you for the good, honest, and hard-working effort that you put in. Employees and students, work hard at your work, as though the Lord were your boss, or in the case of students, your principal or teacher. Further, then, Paul goes on again, because in this relationship, as a husband over a wife, a father over his children, these things grant quite a bit of authority to a Christian father, to a Christian husband, and now to a Christian master. And so, Paul's very clear. Masters, do the same for them. Now, you could just take everything that he told the slave and put it right in that phrase. Masters are to do their work with a good heart. They are to do it as unto the Lord. Masters are to not require, you know, they are to think about how they are engaging their employees in reference to being a man pleaser, in reference to checking their work, and so on. And then notice this. Stop your threatening. Now realize that in a master-slave, this threatening could be physical, could be where the master had the authority to beat his slaves if he so chose. And Paul says, stop. Treat your slaves in the way that if you were in their place, you would want to be treated. Why do we do that? Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. Now, what are your responsibilities then? Well, Christian bosses are to respond to their employees in much the same way. They are to recognize that the owner or supervisor or boss must also set the example for their employees. You must apply yourself to your work. Have you ever worked for a lazy boss who didn't meet his own deadlines or get his own work done? Some of us have. That is frustrating. Particularly when, okay, they didn't meet their deadlines, and now what happens? We get to do their work for them. As a Christian, don't do that. Treat your employees with respect. Realize that God is looking out for them and respond to them accordingly. Don't use threats and fear-causing tactics to get employees to do what you want. And you could take that paragraph and the text of the scriptures themselves, bring in the text from Colossians that's very similar, that in fact in this case expands. Now you could work out a whole philosophy of what does a Christian workplace look like? And so there's two ways to do that. We conduct our business in reference to our clients and customers in a way that is full of integrity and honesty and for their good and so on. That's one thing. But then the interior relationships, I think a Seth's company, in which part of the logo is Business Redeemed. How does that look when it comes to our engagement with employees and employers? So there's the, if I can think of it this way, there's the horizontal with the people that we are serving as the employment of our business, but then there's the internal construct. But then, why do we do that? Well, first, because you have a master in heaven. And you will give an account to him. Now, you don't have to be just the top boss. But whenever you have people reporting to you, there is serious responsibility to engage that person in a way you would want to be treated, one. And secondly, to engage that person in the way that God, as your master, engages with you. And you are to do so because when it comes to Christian employees and Christian employers, there may be a role relationship, even as extreme as master and slave. But at the end of the day, we all have a heavenly master. Paul once again brings in that essential equality as Christians. And so I may be responsible to oversee office staff. But these are my sisters in Christ. So we are equal while there is a reporting line of authority and responsibility and so on. You may be their employer, you may be their master, you may be their boss. But as Christians, they are your equal. So employers, treat your employees the way you want to be treated. And especially by the way you are treated by God. We're going to wrap this section up. The Bible calls on Christians to live in submission. We are first in submission to the Lord. And then we live in submission to those that He has placed over us. And a reminder that submission is tested and demonstrated. And how we respond when we are asked to do or told to do what we do not want to do. Listen, it's easy to be in submission when no one ever tells you to do something you don't want to do. Right? So, sisters, see to it that you respect your husband so you are inclined to submit. And brothers, see to it that you love your wives so that they are cherished and nourished. And children, obey your parents and do so because it is right and it is best. And fathers, be sure that you are pleasing God in your child rearing. And employees and students, work hard at your work as though the Lord were your boss or your principal. And employers, treat your employees the way you want to be treated by God. And so, may God be pleased to help us to wisely live as husbands and wives, as parents and children, employees and employers, according to God's will. And may that be an expression of having been filled by the Spirit. Let's pray. So, Father, take these truths, this sort of brief overview of a very in-depth and complex subject, and help us to think through this. Renew our minds. I know there's some fundamental things here that don't fit in with our sort of particularly American culture of work. We are Christians. And we have a Heavenly Father. And we have a Heavenly Master. And we are to live in submission to You. And we are to live out those out in the workplace. And God, I pray that You would grant to us the grace to do so with a sense of poise, with a sense of grace, with a sense of humility, and with a sense of spiritual courage, knowing that You will reward in the end. In Jesus' name.